My joy, along with others of our associate pastors, to teach through this book, a very appropriate one for us to study, a book that's focused on standing firm through suffering. You know, I think it's safe to say that the United States has probably never been more hostile to biblical Christianity and a biblical worldview than it is today. You know, the reality is we really find ourselves in Romans 1 as a society. Turn there with me as we begin tonight. Romans chapter 1 describes the rejection of God and the resulting consequences of God's judgment that come on a society. And Romans 1 describes a culture that has rejected God. And God gives them over to the passions and desires that are contrary to his design. Verse 26 says, "For this reason, because of their rejection of God as creator, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You know, if you've paid attention to our world and our culture, you see these realities in ever-increasing measure around us. Not simply practicing evil, but exalting evil, giving hearty approval to it, and expecting all others to do the same, and being hostile to those who refuse to do just that. You know, when we look at our culture and we see the continued decline and decay, there are many temptations for Christians who see this unfolding before them, temptations for how we might respond to this cultural transformation. For some, it's despair, an angst, and a hopelessness, maybe as they think of what they personally will face, or their kids and grandkids, and the decadence around them. You know, while we rightly grieve these realities and their consequences, we trust that God is on his throne, accomplishing his purposes among the nations over whom he rules. Some Christians in the midst of such a culture are tempted really just to cave in, to go with the flow, to deny the faith entirely and be swept along by the thinking of the age. Some don't cave in entirely, they simply compromise, trying to minimize the differences between Christianity and the culture to be more readily accepted. We see that among many professing Christians in our world on issues of homosexuality and abortion and women's role in leadership in the church and other moral issues of our day, where the desire is to shrink the gap between what the church says and what the culture believes. Some Christians respond more with retreat. They practice more of a closet faith, retreating from the world and the culture, more of an isolationist mentality that tries to avoid confrontation and the hostility of the world. Some respond by engaging in the culture war, more the historic religious right or contemporary Christian nationalists who try to take back the culture, who use whatever means they can to see the culture shaped in a different direction to reflect more Christian values. And obviously, we can and should pray and vote and seek to influence the culture. And certainly, we should be passionately sharing the gospel with the lost in an effort to see their perspective shaped and to see them saved from their sin. But we cannot see the sole solution to our current reality as culture change to be sought and fought for at any cost. You know, thankfully, we are not the first generation among the people of God to navigate these things. You know, history and the Bible are filled with such seasons. You know, think of the Old Testament and the people of God enslaved in Egypt, or how they were taken into captivity in Babylon, forced to live within a pagan culture. Much of the New Testament was written to believers in a similar context, that of the Roman Empire. And in particular, this book of 1 Peter was written to believers facing similar circumstances and instructing them in how to think and respond. See, the reality is we not only find ourselves in a largely Romans 1 culture, but in a very similar context as the Roman Empire. You know, Paul, when he wrote Romans 1, he didn't have to imagine what these things looked like. He could look around at his world, at the empire in which he lived, to see these things playing out in much the same way that we do today. The New Testament was written in a depraved culture that rejected the true God, a culture that focused on sexual pleasure and violent entertainment, and one in which Christians were marginalized and ostracized and outright persecuted. And so this book speaks very directly to us about how to think and how to live in our current days and in the days that are likely in front of us should the Lord not return. You see, how should we respond in the midst of a hostile and unbelieving culture? 1 Peter instructs us how to respond. I invite you to turn with me to this book, to the book of 1 Peter. It's a book that, as with much of the New Testament, is a letter. We see it introduced in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. See, this is a letter that was written by Peter. Peter, as you know, was one of Jesus' original disciples. He was the brother of Andrew, initially named Simon. We see him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, where Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. This was not the first encounter that Simon Peter had had with Jesus, but it was when he committed to follow him, to leave his nets and his fishing, and to be a disciple of Christ. See, Peter, like Matthew, who we heard this morning, was an eyewitness of the teaching and the ministry of Jesus. He was one of his apostles, an authoritative representative of Christ, left on this earth after Christ ascended to speak on his behalf and to see his church established. Jesus gave him the name Peter when he first met him in John chapter 1, verse 42. It's a name that means rock. It was referencing the stability that Christ desired to see from Peter and the foundational role he would play in the church. Some struggle to accept this letter as being from Peter. Clearly it is. It's inspired and it tells us it's from Peter. But some read it, and especially in the Greek language, they say this sounds too well written to be an uneducated fisherman, so surely this couldn't be Peter. You know, the Bible does say that Peter and the other disciples were uneducated and untrained. It doesn't mean that they weren't intelligent men and capable communicators. They just didn't have the formal training of a rabbi. It's possible that Peter had some help writing this in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly." It's possible that Silvanus was an amanuensis, one who Peter really dictated, and he wrote it and helped to polish up the language. But it's also possible he just delivered this letter and Peter himself wrote it. After all, this was written some 30-plus years after the death of Christ. Peter had been studying and teaching and communicating for years when he wrote this letter. Some also struggle to think this could be from Peter because of its content. because it doesn't sound like the Peter you read in the Gospels. I mean, think about Peter. He was the guy who often spoke and acted without thinking. That's why some of us relate well to Peter, right? He acted first and thought later. He was the opposite of look before you leap, right? He in Matthew 14, you remember Jesus was walking on water, and what was Peter's reaction? It was, hey, say to me, come to you on the water. He didn't think about that a lot. He just was like, sign me up to walk on water. Matthew 16, Jesus was talking to the disciples in verse 21 and telling them how he would go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And what was Peter's response? Verse 22, he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Peter didn't think real carefully. He just confronted the Messiah. Or John 18, at the arrest of Jesus, lots of soldiers, Roman soldiers there, but Peter had a sword, and so he drew that sword and he struck the high priest's slave. See, Peter was often reckless. He spoke and acted without thinking, and yet he pens in chapter 1, verse 13 of this book, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you. He says we have to be sober-minded. We have to be self-controlled in how we think and how we behave. Peter was also the guy who struggled with pride and self-confidence. We already mentioned how he rebuked Jesus when Jesus was talking about going to the cross. In the upper room, even at the end of Jesus' ministry, when he's going to wash the disciples' feet, what was Peter's response? It was, you will never wash my feet. When Jesus told him that he would deny him, that he would be scattered, and that the disciples would be scattered and fall away, Jesus' response was, Peter's response was, even though all may fall away, I will never fall away. And Jesus said, before this night is over, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter said, even if I have to deny you, die with you, I will not deny you. Peter was self-confident. He was proud. He didn't listen to his Lord. And he did exactly what Jesus said would happen. And yet Peter writes in chapter 5 of this book, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Peter was also the guy who wanted to please people and so struggled to speak courageously on behalf of Christ. You remember after his arrest, Peter was following at a distance, and there were three times someone lobbed him really a softball question where he could speak boldly about Jesus, and three times, what did he do? He denied him. And yet he writes in chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so some in reading this book have said, you know, this couldn't be written by the same guy, by Peter. But it is. And what an encouragement to us that Peter learned and matured. He was still Peter, but he was a sanctified version of Peter. And in this book, we get to learn lessons from him, lessons he often had to learn the hard way, but now he is teaching us how to think and respond in maturity. You know, what encouragement to see. We can grow and mature as we spend time with Christ and as we serve him faithfully and are renewed in our thinking by our Lord, we can grow and change. So Peter, the disciple, the apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote this letter. And he wrote this letter focused on the theme of standing firm through suffering. You know, suffering permeates this book. Just flip through briefly with me. In verse 1, it talks about those who had been scattered. And in verse 6, it speaks of those who, for a little while, if necessary, have been distressed by various trials. Chapter 2, 19 and 20 or through 21 speaks about when we suffer unjustly or when you do what is right and suffer for it, and how we've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for us. Chapter 3, verse 9 speaks about not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, implying that we will face both. Chapter 3, verse 14 speaks about how if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. We will suffer in those ways. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, Christ has suffered in the flesh, and arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. And chapter 4, 19 says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God. And chapter 5, verse 9 speaks of those of how the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, and how after we have suffered for a little while. See, this book is about suffering. It's about the suffering that we should expect to face as Christians in this world, and it's about how we should stand firm through that suffering. Not running from it, not retreating from it, not doing anything we can to get it to stop, but standing firm through it. That's really what he says in chapter 5, verse 12, that I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You see, these Christians were already suffering, and it was likely that it was going to get worse for them. And so Peter writes to give them perspective and hope in the midst of that suffering, as he directs them to reflect on the gospel and on their future inheritance. And he writes to give instruction in the midst of their suffering. How do we live in the midst of these realities? As citizens in a hostile society, as those in workplaces and homes with unbelievers, in relationships with others who have very different beliefs and practices, how do we live? Peter instructs us in that, and he writes to give motivation to persevere in the midst of their suffering. Through the example of Christ, and he teaches them to not give up or give in, that it's better to suffer than to sin. He writes that we would stand firm through suffering, and this theme of suffering is also tied to the date of this letter, likely written in the early to mid-60s. Peter was most likely in Rome. He uses a code name Babylon in chapter 5:13, but was likely writing from the capital of the Roman Empire, from Rome, and Rome burned in 64 AD. You may remember that Nero, the emperor at the time, blamed the Christians, which increased the persecution against Christians, especially in that area in and around Rome. Peter most likely was martyred during this season of increased persecution around 67 or 68 AD. It's possible that he is writing this epistle shortly after Rome burned and as the persecution is heating up, and so he records this, writes this letter. It's possible he'd written it earlier in anticipation of the suffering and persecution that would come. You see, even prior to the burning of Rome, the perspective of Christians was already changing among the empire. You see, initially, Christianity was just viewed as a sect of Judaism. Most of the persecution initially came from the Jews, and the Romans were kind of used to the Jews being different. They had, to a degree, learned to live with them, and so initially they viewed Christianity as more of an intramural squabble among the Jews. It's their issue that they can deal with and fight about. But over time, as more Gentiles were saved, and as the church expanded and grew throughout the empire, it began to be recognized as its own distinct entity, separate from Judaism. and as an entity that is at odds with the Greek and Roman culture of the day. And this reality led to increased suffering for Christians. Now, the suffering was not typically formal, government-sanctioned and initiated persecution, although there were instances of that in the Roman Empire, including around this time by Nero in and around Rome. Rather, it was more persecution, like Thomas Schreiner describes, that was sporadic persecution, the kind of rejection that was to be expected because believers lived contrary to the social norms of their culture. See, that's the focus of this book. It's not simply government-sanctioned persecution. It's the suffering that comes when we live differently. And so Peter writes to address this both as he sees it unfolding in the area of the empire that he's in, Rome, and as he knows this is spreading throughout the empire. And so he writes to these believers in Asia Minor, those who were in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This area is largely that of modern-day Turkey. It was a very diverse region of Roman provinces that was both geographically diverse, mountains, coasts, a variety of land areas, but also very diverse in the peoples who lived there. There were groups from various ethnic backgrounds who lived in these regions. And we don't know for sure whether Peter had ministered previously there. Certainly that's possible, and there was some reason why he chose to write this letter to the Christians in these areas. But we can't say for sure. Based on the New Testament record, we actually know very little about the gospel spreading to these areas and the establishment of churches. We do know that Paul had some limited ministry in cities in Galatia and Asia, and we know that there were Jews from this region at Pentecost, and so it's possible those Jews heard the gospel in Jerusalem and returned to these regions and took the gospel with them and established churches there. That may be why Peter eventually traveled there to minister in that region. We don't know exactly where these churches came from, but God had saved people there and established churches. There's some debate about whether these were primarily Jewish or Gentile Christians. In fact, in verse 1, it says they were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is a word, diaspora. You might recognize it as the dispersion, a word that was commonly used of the Jews being scattered throughout the world. James 1 uses this word when he speaks of the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. And so some read this and think it must be Jewish Christians who were scattered there. And certainly there are a lot of Jewish references in the book, and there were undoubtedly Jewish Christians in this region. But there's also descriptions in this book of behavior that is much more in keeping with those of a pagan background. If you look, for example, at chapter 4, verse 3, it speaks how the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That doesn't describe a typical Jewish background believer, but a pagan one. And so undoubtedly, this audience included Gentiles as well. Likely, his audience included both Jews and Gentiles, as was typical in the early church at this point, but was probably primarily Gentile Christians who are now part of the people of God. So Paul is in Rome, seeing the increase of suffering and persecution that was beginning there and would spread out, and so he wrote to encourage and strengthen these believers. How does he structure his letter? You know, he doesn't have the same clear logical flow of some of Paul's epistles, but it can rightly be traced in, or broken down in a variety of ways. But its overall flow, I think we could describe this way, with this outline. He begins in the first chapter and a portion of chapter 2 focusing on the salvation of the believer. He reminds us of what Christ has done, what God has done for us in Christ, and the implications for that in our lives. He then focuses on the submission of the believer, on how we live and respond in relationships involving authorities, and then transitions to focus more specifically on the suffering of the believer in the latter part of the book. We're going to study through this book together this school year, seeing these themes woven together and being encouraged along all these ways. But tonight, we're just going to begin with the first two verses where Peter introduces this letter to elect exiles. A letter to elect exiles. Let's read these two verses together. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." You probably notice as we read these verses that it is a very customary letter opening, as we find often in the New Testament and you would find in other letters written at this time period. It introduces the author, Peter, and the recipients, as we've already seen, and it gives a greeting at the end of verse 2, "Grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." But there is much more in this opening than just the acknowledgement of who wrote and to whom he wrote and a greeting. In this opening, Peter really introduces three reminders that ought to shape our perspective about suffering and life in this world as believers. He reminds us of three realities that should shape how we think as citizens living in a hostile world. The first is to remember we are exiles. We are exiles. Notice he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens." Now, he's not talking about aliens from outer space. He's describing those who are sojourners or exiles. Some translations translate this word. It's those who are living in a land that is not their home. Now, certainly it's possible that some he was writing to were literally sojourners or exiles, that they had been displaced from where they lived, Jews no longer living in Israel, or others who had been displaced or spread out because of the spread of the Roman Empire, either by choice or because they were forced to do so as the empire expanded. But Peter here is not talking about their physical reality. He's talking about their spiritual reality. We see this in 1 Peter 2:11. He uses the same word. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul." You see, we are spiritual sojourners. If you are in Christ, you are an exile. You may be an American citizen living in the country that you were born in, but spiritually, you are not home. You are out of your comfort zone. You don't belong here in that way. Why are believers exiles? Well, Peter reminds that this is true, first, because our Lord is Jesus Christ. That's what he highlights about himself. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." The only thing he says about himself is that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He represents, he speaks on behalf of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior and Lord. You see, the fact that Peter was a representative of Christ was really all the Christians receiving this letter needed to know about him. These are not ultimately the words of Peter, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they serve. And it is because he is our Lord that we are exiles. Because we are citizens of his kingdom, we are not citizens of this world. Because we follow him as Lord, we find ourselves at odds with those who have a different master. You see, Peter is writing to those who, when Jesus sends them a letter through his apostle Peter, they embrace that instruction, they embrace the truth that is taught, contrary to the world around them. They are exiles, and if you are in Christ, so are you, because our Lord is Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is not here. He says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these regions. They reside as aliens scattered throughout these regions. As we heard this morning, if you are in Christ, you are currently a part of his spiritual kingdom. He is your Lord and your King, and we are to live as citizens of Christ's kingdom. But we are awaiting his coming physical kingdom, and so we live now as spiritual exiles. This is what Paul highlights in Philippians 3, verse 20 and following, when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You see, our citizenship is not here. We are exiles and aliens sojourning in a foreign land, awaiting our return home when Christ returns. When we have our glorified bodies, when we see him as he is, and we get to be in his physical kingdom. This is how the saints of old lived. Hebrews 11:13 says, these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is how God's people have always lived. Since sin entered the world, we are exiles, strangers, awaiting our return home. It's like when you travel to another part of the world, to a land in which you are not a citizen. Some of you in this room are living that reality now here in the United States. Some of you have traveled for an extended period of time, or at least visited other countries. And, you know, you can figure out how to work and live and function, but it doesn't feel like home. That's the reality, that for us as citizens of Christ's kingdom, living in this world, we will stand out as different, just like when we visit another country. It's been my joy with my wife Christy to visit a number of different places around the world, often visiting our missionaries or on short-term mission trips. And I remember one time we were visiting France, and we were had a little bit of time to do some touristy things, and we were getting some breakfast or a snack, and we went to a little coffee shop, and there was a croissant that had chocolate chips in it that looked yummy that I was trying to buy, and it had a little label next to it so I could tell what I was supposed to call it in France. And so in my best French accent, I walked up to the counter and I said, I would like to order a pain de chocolat. And the French person behind the counter stared at me blankly. And I said, I would like to order a pain de chocolat, pointing to it. And he looked at me with disdain. And I think I tried again and I said, a pain de chocolat. And he finally said, ah, you want a pain de chocolat? And I'm like, yes, that's exactly what I said. Like, I'm sure it wasn't exactly what I said. But I stood out as different. No matter how hard I tried, there was no way for me to fit in and blend in that culture and context. You know, we don't stand out as different as exiles and aliens because of our accent or because of our appearance, but because of our beliefs and affections, because of how we live as citizens of Christ's kingdom. This, again, is what Peter highlights various places in this letter. Over in chapter 4, we read a portion of this earlier, verse 3. He said, the time is past. Past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Verse 4, he says, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation." He says they have these desires for these sinful activities and behaviors, and they look at you and they're surprised that you don't want to do all those same things that they desire to do. And their response is what? Verse 4, "And they malign you." You see, when we stand out as different because we believe God's word is true, because we cling to the hope of the gospel, because Jesus is our Lord, and so we live very differently than the world around us, we will stand out as different, and the result will be that when we stand out as different in a way that brings conviction to the world, we will suffer as Christians. These aliens were scattered throughout these regions. He may just be describing the fact that they were in various places. He may be referring to the fact that they were scattered, though, because of persecution. This is what happened in Acts chapter 8. Saul, in verse 1, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And they went about preaching the word. You see, we can be scattered because of suffering, because of persecution. And as we've seen, this letter is filled with the reality that Christians who are exiles will suffer. See, our perspective of suffering and life in this world as believers ought to be shaped by the fact that we are exiles living in a hostile world, citizens of Christ's kingdom, eagerly awaiting his return. When we forget this reality, when we lose sight of the fact that we don't belong here, we can spend all of our energy trying to fit in, all of our energy trying to be successful and build our little kingdom in this world. And God says, "No, this is not your home. That's not what you're to seek. You seek me and my kingdom, a future kingdom, the priorities that reflect that." The reality is your life in this world, you will suffer as a result of that pursuit, but you will be blessed and you will enjoy an eternal kingdom with your Lord. We must remember we are exiles. And secondly, Peter gives another reminder that shapes our perspective. We must remember we are elect. We are elect. He says to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout those regions, "Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." It says he's writing to exiles who are chosen. Literally in the Greek, those words are next to each other, to the elect exiles. The fact that we are exiles, you see, is not a sign of disfavor from God. It's not that God has rejected us or turned his back on us, but of his special choice of us. One commentator, Jobes, writes this. She says, "It is because of their relationship with God in Christ that their relationship with their society has become troubled." That's right. You are aliens or exiles in this world, but you are elect or chosen by God. And verse 2 expounds on this reality. Now, there's obviously a tremendous amount of theology packed into this verse and to what the scriptures teach about being chosen by God or elect of God, about the doctrine of election. Peter doesn't primarily intend this to be a theological discourse, but a reminder of truth that is a powerful source of strength and hope. But what is he saying here about those who are elect or chosen? You know, the idea of being elect or chosen is often used in Scripture of the nation of Israel, of God's choice of Israel to be his covenant people. It's also used of angels in 1 Timothy 5:21, his elect angels that he had chosen. But Peter is speaking here of God's sovereign choice of all who will be saved. In the same way that Paul spoke of this in Ephesians 1:4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he writes, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You see, the Bible speaks that God has chosen those who will be saved. He has elected them. That's what Peter is teaching here. That's what Paul was teaching clearly in Ephesians 1. There's a helpful definition of this from the canons of Dort. The Reformers defined election as the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. Joel Beakey puts it more simply. He says, God selected certain people for salvation by grace unto eternal glory. Now again, there's a lot here that we could unpack. I'd encourage you to go back and you can listen to Tom's sermon series from Romans 9 or Ephesians 1 to hear more of these things. But the reality is, if you are in Christ, if you have come to understand the gospel, that there is one true God who made all things and is perfectly holy, and that you are a sinful rebel against that God, deserving nothing but his just wrath, but that God in love sent his Son to earth to live a perfect life as the God-man and to die the death that you and I deserve so that we can be saved and reconciled to God. If you have understood that truth and you have responded to that truth in repentance and faith, it is because God chose you, because you are one of his elect. You have been selected by God to be saved, to become a citizen of Christ's kingdom, such that you are now an exile in this world. See, God connects here for us the reality that we are in Christ's kingdom, not because we chose to enter into that kingdom, but because he drew us to himself. He chose us. He transferred us into that kingdom. And oh, it is a far better kingdom. And we are there not because of ourselves, not because we were smarter than the others around us, not because we make better decisions than those in the world around us, but because God has been gracious to us. Now note, he doesn't just state that we are chosen or elect. He expounds on our election in relationship to each member of the Trinity in verse 2. Notice he says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is the foundation of our election, the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is not simply his knowledge of the future. It's not just that God looked ahead and said, okay, I see who will choose me, so I will choose them. No, this is the working out of the future according to his plan. This word is used in Acts 2, 22 and 23 of Christ, where Peter, preaching, says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It wasn't just that God knew, he saw in the future Jesus would be put to death. It was his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Now clearly this doesn't eliminate human responsibility. He says you nailed him to the cross. There is still a responsibility that we have for how we respond to the gospel. God justly holds us accountable for obeying the gospel and repenting and believing. But it is God's foreknowledge that is the foundation of our election. We see this in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I love what D. Edmund Hebert writes of God's foreknowledge. He says, divine foreknowledge involves God's favorable regard for people as part of his deliberate plans and purposes. His affectionate regard for them is not due to what they are in themselves, but can only be understood as the manifestation of his gracious character. You see, God's foreknowledge was not based on who we are. It was not that God looked and said, oh, I'm going to pick the best and the brightest. No, it was simply an act of his love and grace and mercy to choose. And he chose us not simply to be saved, but to be adopted into his family. This is the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we get to be his children and conform to the image of his Son. So our election is rooted in the foreknowledge of God the Father. And note, secondly, the application of our election. It was by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the instrument by which the foreknowledge and election of God become operative in our lives. It's how it's applied in our life. See, election is not just an idea that God thinks of us this way. It is a reality that transforms us through the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. God's election in eternity past plays out in time through the work of the Spirit. Here, Peter specifically spells out the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be set apart or consecrated or made holy by the Holy Spirit. You've heard and understand that we are positionally sanctified at the moment of salvation. God sets us apart unto himself the instant we are saved. And we are progressively sanctified throughout our Christian life, made more holy, increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. It's possible Peter is speaking of those realities here, but he may mean this even more broadly. John MacArthur writes, the sanctifying work here encompasses all that the Spirit produces in salvation. Faith in Ephesians 2:8, repentance in Acts 11, regeneration in Titus 3:5, and adoption in Romans 8. Thus, he writes, election, the plan of God, becomes a reality in the life of the believer through salvation, the work of God which the Holy Spirit carries out. Our election is applied to our life by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You can know you are elect because you see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. New life breathed into your dead heart. Regeneration and the growing sanctification, the fruit of the Spirit and the likeness to Christ that he produces in us. And thirdly, the product of our election. He says we were chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. This is language that harkens back to the establishment of the covenant in Exodus between God and his people Israel. In Exodus 24, Moses was recounting the commands of the Lord, and the people answered, and they said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses initiated the covenant between God, or God initiated. Moses highlighted that covenant when he took an offering of young bulls, and it says in verse 6 of Exodus 24 that he took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. You see, God's covenant with his people involved a commitment to obedience and the sprinkling of blood to ratify that covenant. Jesus is the one who has inaugurated a new covenant. God's choice of Israel led to the ratification of the old covenant with them. And in the same way, God's choice of us leads to our initiation into the new covenant. Hebrews 12:24 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You see, because of Christ, because of God's choice of us and the work of the Spirit, the application of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we now can be in a covenant relationship with God, our Creator. A covenant characterized by salvation through Jesus Christ, by His blood. The sprinkling of blood is a picture of the life, of His death, by which He purchased our redemption. We'll see this more in 1 Peter 1:18, which says, "Knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." God chose us to be sprinkled with Christ's blood, to be redeemed through His death. And He chose us with the goal, the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. He chose us that we would obey, not to merit our salvation, but in response to our salvation, that we would obey the command of the gospel and we would obey our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:14, He describes us as obedient children. See, God chose us, and the product of that election is our salvation and our life of obedience, worked out through the ministry of the Spirit. God chose us and our perspective of suffering and life of in this world as believers ought to be shaped by the fact that we are exiles in this hostile world, citizens of Christ's kingdom, and we are in that position because of God's loving and sovereign choice of us. We are the elect of God. So when we face suffering, we must remember we are exiles. And we must remember that we are elect, that God set His love on us. And lastly, we must remember that we are equipped. We are equipped. Notice the last part of verse 2, the greeting. Peter writes, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." This is a fairly customary greeting if you've read any other New Testament epistles. It sounds familiar. Paul often spoke of grace and peace to those he was writing. And again, this is not just empty words, though, a form letter. These are words that carry great significance to what Peter is speaking to. Turn over to chapter 5, and you'll see that he ends his letter focused on these same themes. Verse 12, He says, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And he ends the letter, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." He opens it saying, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure or be multiplied to you. May you have an abundance of grace and peace." You see, we are equipped to face the suffering that comes in this life by God's grace. God's grace is abundant for us. We have received His grace in Christ, and we can stand in God's grace, as He exhorts us to at the end of this book, regardless of the trials we face. We can have the confidence that we can live as elect exiles while we await the kingdom of Christ, not because of ourselves, but because of God's grace. And we can live in that reality with God's peace as well. See, we will not experience peace in this world. We are exiles in a foreign land who stand out as different, and so we'll suffer for it. But we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we can live with a trusting peace of heart in the midst of the suffering of this life. Peter says, "May these be multiplied to us. May we have them in fullest measure." God doesn't just give us a little grace and peace. He gives an abundance to His children, to His elect exiles. And one of the ways He gives that grace and that peace is through his word. That's what Peter is saying. He's saying, may this letter and God using his word, the reminders of this letter and the instruction of this letter and the example of Christ, may that give you the grace and peace that you need to live faithfully as elect exiles in this world. Beloved, we live in an increasingly hostile culture. As Christians, we will face suffering, but we can stand firm through it. And Peter, as he begins this letter on that theme, gives just a series of simple reminders that frame our thinking as we continue this study. We must remember we are exiles. We'll stand out as different and suffer for it. But that reality is because we are elect, chosen by God to be saved and to serve our Lord while we await his kingdom. And we can remember that we are equipped, that we can face the trials of life in this world by God's grace and with his peace. Now, Peter's going to expound on these and many other themes in this powerful letter that we look forward to continuing to study together this school year. And Lord willing, we'll look at verses 3 to 5 together next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how timeless and applicable its truth is and how it speaks to every season of life. And we thank you for this book, for the reminder that if we are in Christ, we don't belong here. This is not our home. We are citizens of heaven, and yet we reside in this world as exiles, having been chosen by you, drawn to you by your grace. And we pray that we would live faithfully, that we would live as citizens of your kingdom while on this earth. And Lord, we pray that you would use our study tonight and in the coming weeks and months to further strengthen us to that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.